Right, so we just finished 1 Peter, and now we are moving into a new book, the Book of Jonah. It's a really cool book, and the reason why I think it's really cool is because for two reasons. For the longest time, probably for over 100 years in the church, it was thought that this was just complete fantasy. Not only the thing about the whale swallowing a person, and or the great fish is what the Bible calls it, the fish swallowing a person and swimming around and spitting them up back on shore, but the idea of Nineveh having a king, Jonah, how long did it take him to walk around the city, where was this at, where did this take place at, and it was thought to be historically inaccurate. And the amazing thing is probably over the last 50 years, archaeology, discoveries have shown that the only thing we can't actually verify out of this book is a person getting eaten by a fish. Everything else has proven to be actually pretty factual. Pretty right for the times, explaining the regions and the customs perfectly. And that's an amazing thing, because as we'll talk about here in a second, not only was Jonah, did it need to be in almost a 50-year window of time. For Jonah to be true, it needed to take place in almost a 50-year window of time to match up with Assyrian history and Israelite history. And it does. But it also was written, the source that we have, was probably written 300 or 400 years after the events the book describes. And you got to remember, we weren't into humanity, the human race wasn't into archaeology until like the 1900s, late 1800s, maybe the mid 1800s. Before then, no one preserved history. So it wasn't like you had a bunch of Hebrew scribes sitting around saying, okay, well, I have this story of Jonah. How do I match this up with the dates or the records? 300, 400 years later, the tradition that was passed down, whether in written or oral form from person to person, maintained the historical integrity of the book for that long. So again, that verifies to us the story that we're reading is a pretty consistent story based on what we know about the time. And so that's good news when the only thing we have to see as a miracle is the actual miracle, Jonah getting eaten by a fish and getting puked out on the land. And so we also end up learning a couple of valuable lessons. This takes us further and takes it out of the Sunday school realm and brings it into the applicable, I said that weird, applicable life practices that we have on an everyday basis. The things and the lessons we read in Jonah are true and valuable to us right now. So even though VeggieTales made a cool movie about it with the pirates who don't do anything, you guys are familiar with that? I'm going to say, maybe your kids are too old, but it is a cool tale to tell our kids. It's also scripture that we can use to not only learn about the nature of God, but learn about the nature of man and learn how much of an error we can commit when we decide to disobey God. And so the first thing going into Jonah is to realize, so we don't make the same mistake if we are going to have something from the New Testament to act as a background primer for us, it is the fact that God wants every person to be saved. In fact, 2 Peter tells us as much, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There is no people, person, people group that God does not look at and says, I want them to come back to me. And that's something we have to remind ourselves, because like we talked about kind of last week as we ended up with 1 Peter, is the fact that we have become more polarized as a people over the last few decades. The divide between you and your neighbor could possibly be farther now than what it ever was in the last 50, 60, 70 years. The common ground that we used to have is being replaced by nasty rhetoric aimed at painting everyone in the worst possible light. And so we have created a group of people. Maybe in our minds, we've created a group of people that are untouchables. People we don't go to. People we don't talk to. But we have to remember that's not God's heart. And we are given a mission. We are called to warn the world of its impending doom. Now that may sound scary or bad, but on the other side of that is good news. We warn the world of where they're possibly going so we can share the good news of Jesus Christ with them and give them hope and peace. But we don't get to decide who is worthy of that statement and who isn't. And that's what the story of Jonah is essentially about. There's lessons mixed in that four chapter. It's a short four chapter book. You got probably could go home and read it every day this week in less than 10 minutes. But the story is essentially telling us there is no people, no matter how bad you think they are, no matter what you think they've done, that God is not concerned with, care about, and wants to see them come to repentance. And so that's where we begin the book, actually. Jonah is called to the worst of the worst. And we'll explain that in a second, but first we see in Jonah 1:1 a quick introductory statement. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and we'll get to what it said in a second, but just that sentence there tells us a ton of what we need to know about this book. First and foremost, if we look up Jonah, the son of, I can't pronounce this, Amittai, we find him in 2 Kings 14:25. And it says, he restored the border, he being the king of the northern kingdom of Israel at the time, Jeroboam. He restored the borders of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepner. So we have verification elsewhere in the Bible that this person actually was a prophet. He existed. And the amazing thing is now that we got him attached to a specific king, Jeroboam II, we can know a specific time frame in which Jonah existed. Which, if you're interested in that time frame, it's somewhere between 793 and 746 BC. Those dates are going to become very important next week when we talk about, or maybe it might be the week after, when we talk about the term King of Nineveh and how that was used to discredit the book of Jonah in the past, and how in that brief period of time, in the Assyrian kingdom, Nineveh could have very well had a king, and probably did actually. But we'll get to that in a couple weeks. The important thing is we're able to date this and know and place this in history. Jonah was a prophet who lived between somewhere 793 and 746 BC, and he served the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and in fact, he helped him increase his region, his land. He increased his kingdom. We'll find out later, Jeroboam wasn't a good dude. He ends up being judged. But at a minimum, we have a prophet from the region of Gath-Hepher. Now, if you want to know where Gath-Hepher is, think of the map of Israel and the Sea of Galilee. And then you have Cana and some outlying regions. It's right in there. It's right in the middle of the northern kingdom. Northern Israel is where Jonah is from. He's a prophet to that kingdom. And so now we can place him in history. Because like I said before, the copy that we have was written 300 to 400 years after Jonah. The reason why we know that is because the wording, the language, the Hebrew that is used is more indicative of some of the group of people that came back from the exile from Babylon. And this is at least a couple hundred years before the exile into the kingdom of Babylon. And so that's how long this story was able to survive. But this man, Jonah, received the word of the Lord. And that's a common phrase. If you were to search that in a Bible app or you were to do a word search in your Bible, you would see it come up over and over again. And it's directly referencing a message given to someone from God. In other words, when you search this phrase, you're going to find other people involved. But for the most part, you're going to see it connected to the prophets. The prophets are the people that normally receive a word from the Lord. And this time, it carries with it a mission. God tells Jonah, arise. Now, I want you to pay attention here because it's an important part of Jonah. Pay attention to what's like the prepositional phrases. We see arise, and you're going to see down, arise, down. You're going to see that numerous times throughout this chapter here. And it really gives us insight into the heart, mind, and thought of Jonah compared to what he was asked to by God. But God tells Jonah to arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now you need to understand what God is telling Jonah to do here. We like to give Jonah a hard time, because we get to the end of the story and we see he just didn't want to see these people come to a saving knowledge of God. But in all fairness, it would be like sending me to Mecca. It'd be like God waking me up one day and say, Brian, you're going to the heart of the Muslim people and you are going to preach the gospel. That would be a hard message for me. That would be something that not only is against my flesh, but a very dangerous calling. Because the Ninevites, this city of Nineveh, even though it wasn't the capital of Assyria, it was one of the most major populated areas of Assyria. That's why it's called the Great City here. And it led, what's the word I'm looking for? Its major deity was a goddess known as Ishtar. You guys may be familiar with Ishtar. One way where you see her in the Bible is in Judges, when it says the people are worshiping Asherapoles or Asurapoles. A common thought is that these were altars set up to the goddess that turns into the Assyrian Ishtar. You see, this goddess Ishtar is someone that Israel has been battling since its founding. She has a few different names, but she is basically, and I'm going to give you a term some of you may recognize, she is called the Mother of Heaven. And the Israelites keep trying to marry her to Yahweh. They want to serve both of them. They want to give Yahweh a wife. They want to give Ishtar to him as a wife. And the reason why is because she is like a powerful goddess. We'll discuss a little bit more about the thoughts or the beliefs that surround her. But for the most part, see her as someone that helps with fertility, life, growth. There's tales of her going into the underworld, going into Sheol, if you guys are familiar with that. Rescuing people, breaking the chains, getting out. And she carries a few different names when she drifts from Canaan to the Hittites, to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, but it's basically the same goddess that just changes her name tag. And so these Ninevites, that's who they worship. And so to a prophet of God, these are the people that worship the biggest threat to God. So they offer, these Assyrian Ninevites are posing a significant spiritual threat to the people of Israel, but then also the Assyrians themselves pose a huge physical threat, especially people of the northern kingdom. I gave you the date 793 to 746 BC is when Jeroboam could have served and within that range. And 720 BC is when the Assyrian Empire comes in and wipes out the northern kingdom, repopulates the lands with non-Jews, and we basically lose track of 10 tribes. They disappear into history. So we're close to the largest world superpower coming in and wiping out Israel. You don't think the writing's on the wall for most of these people? They know what army is being built up. They know what moves are being made. They know who their allies are and who their allies aren't. And now God is saying, I want you to go to your greatest enemy and see if they're willing to repent. And the reason why is because God's admitting what Jonah already knows. These are evil people. As God says, their evil has come up before me or risen up, and the imagery there is like a sacrifice being burnt, and the aroma has come up, a foul aroma has come up to God, and now he's offended by it, and so Jonah has to go preach against them. Their evil is like a stench to God's nostrils, and the person I want to go right in the middle of that pig pen is Jonah. That's what God is saying. So Jonah acts like many modern-day Christians, and he throws a fit and runs away. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So we see God telling Jonah, arise, go fulfill your mission. Jonah's answer is to go down, away from the Lord. And there's significance in that direction down because, in at least in ancient Hebrew thought, the only place you could get away to escape God, and it all depends what Bible verse you're reading, whether this is true or not, and we'll find out, Jonah will find out this isn't true, is to go to a place called Sheol. We often compare it to hell, but it's something different than the way we picture hell. Sheol was a dark, danky, wet, nasty place full of dead bones and dead bodies. It was so disgraceful, so hidden far underneath the earth, that God's presence would never be found there. And so if you are going to escape the presence of God, you better start making your way down. Now, if we look at a map of where Jonah's from, to the port city of Joppa, he literally has to travel south. So he has to travel down to Joppa. But he gets on the ship, and then what does it say? He goes down into the ship, into the belly of the ship, and we'll see that reference again later. So he's trying to get so far down that he doesn't only head there geographically, but physically, if you're looking at a ship sitting in the water, he's probably below sea level at this point. He has gone down as far as a human can go without swimming to get away from the Lord. And he starts heading in the opposite direction. Now, Tarshish is kind of confusing on exactly where that is or what that is. There's two main places people kind of identify it. One is all the way out in Spain. So a trip from Joppa to Tarshish would be 3,000 miles to the west. To give you kind of a reference here, God called Jonah to travel 725 miles to the east, northeast to be exact. And so he heads due west, 3,000 miles. That's why I think Tarshish is probably meant to be taken far away. There's some people that say that it's actually Tarsus, the area where Paul's from, which would be closer. That's modern-day Turkey. It would be northwest, wouldn't be nearly as far. But either way, he heads in the opposite direction God tells him to go. And it says he's doing this to get away from the presence of the Lord. And we see Jonah's understanding of God, even though he's a prophet, is probably a little immature. He thinks, if I get out of Israel, and this is a common thought for the average person back in Jonah's time, if I leave the land, the God of that land is not going to follow me. The God of the land is going to stay put. So if I leave Israel, I don't have to worry about running into God. He's going to find out that he is probably a little bit wrong about this. But one of the important things that we pass over that I want you guys to focus in on here is how much pain, how much suffering, how much trouble and trauma ignoring God's call on your life causes those around you. And the nice guy in me makes me want to undersell this, but I'm just going to leave it at that. We need to see, and Jonah is a good example, of how when we ignore the calling of God, we are hurting those around us. And we get a very good, clear example right here. But the Lord hurled, and that's literally the term that is used, he threw a storm at him. And if we want to see a similar word, it's the same word that's used when it says the sailors later throw the cargo overboard. They hurled the cargo overboard. And it's also the same term that's used for Jonah when they finally toss him overboard. He gets hurled into the sea. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, which is a storm, on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And so Jonah has ignored God's call. He's going to try to travel across the sea, which at that time is a very dangerous, dangerous way to go. 720 BC, you're probably talking most of your sea travel never is going to lose sight of land. It's going to ride the shore at one point or another just because they don't have the navigation ability yet, I believe. You talk to like people that believe in Atlantis and all that, these people were flying around spaceships. But if we take with what we know from archaeology, more than likely they were in ships riding the shore, which will make sense later next week when we see them run the ship aground. But they're still out in deep waters. They still have to get out, get where the wind is, travel, and make way as quick as possible. And they run into a storm, and the storm is so bad it is threatening to break up the ship. But Jonah has tucked himself down in the belly of this ship and has basically given up on any calling, responsibility, or duty that he had in proclaiming the message of the Lord. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So I don't know what it is about Jewish people in storms. They sure are capable of sleeping through them. Remember the story of Jesus where he's on the bow of the ship sleeping when they're going through the storm and Jonah's in there? I guess it's kind of in the Jewish cradle to rock them like that. I don't know. But either way, he's down there asleep while the sailors are crying out to their God. These people are panicking, looking for anything. Please help us. Anyone. Anything. Do you know anyone that we could call on, we could worship, we could rely on to come down and save us? And the one person that could give them the answer is fast asleep. And we're going to start to get to the heart of Jonah's problem here. And he sinks so far down in his ignoring of those around him. That at the beginning of the story, remember, Jonah is a prophet receiving the commands of God, and now he is basically this man huddled at the bottom of the ship taking orders from the captain. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" Or, "What are you doing sleeping? Arise," remember, that's exactly what God told him to do, "and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And this is kind of a sad state of affairs. Jonah has to be reminded by the pagan to call out and worship to his God. So it'd be like a modern day thing. We go in, we get into an accident with a non-believer, and we're in some dire situation where we're pinned, and the way we're acting is so oblivious that the believer actually looks at us and has to say, "Are you going to pray or what?" That's basically what's being told right here. Jonah knows who to contact about this situation. Jonah knows who he needs to reach out to, but he's ignoring him. And so finally, Jonah is found out. They discover who he is and why they're sitting through the storm. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots," or rolling the dice, "that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they get into a conversation with him here in a second. But the first thing they do is they get together and they start rolling basically ancient Near Eastern dice. And it sounds like it's by chance, but if we look in the Bible, that's actually a pretty legit way to figure out God's will. If we look in Deuteronomy, that's how they divide up the land. They go before and they cast lots. We look, that's how they settle disputes. And in fact, there's probably more of an argument for casting lots to pick church leadership than there is for voting on them. That's for sure. But we got bylaws, so we got to follow those. That being said, they're casting lots, and the lots reveal who's guilty here. The lot fell on Jonah, so now it's dun dun dun. They all turn their head, and what? Why is this happening? You're asleep. We wake you up. We cast lots, and it turns out you're the source of this problem. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? In other words, obviously by the lots that were cast, you're the reason for this, so you better tell us about yourself so we can figure out what's going on and what's happening. And Jonah comes clean. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And that's where we're going to end it today. What is this you have done? And it's a question that I hope we never have to answer, especially before God. Because there's no biblical evidence for this, but it'd be a scary time and a scary place if we get up, and we like to think and imagine we'll get up and we'll see all the people that maybe we preached the gospel to or we donated towards the missions, and the old Rich Mullins song, "Thank you for giving to the Lord," where it talks about all the people in heaven coming in and saying, "All right, good job." But imagine if God lines us up in front of the people that were in our lives that we never said a word to. That like Jonah, we fleed from our calling. And it reminds me of a story from my own life. When I was deployed to Iraq in 2008-2009 timeframe, I had a good friend named Tony Capra. We deployed together back in 2005-2006, met up together, arranged it so we lived together for like 5 months, had a great time, and unfortunately, he was killed by an IED. Now, when I got back to the States, I wasn't there to see his funeral because I was still deployed. But when I got back to the States, I visited his family, and his mom approached me, and she asked me, "I just need to know, was my son saved?" And you want to know what the most shameful thing in my life right now? I had no answer. It never came up. And is that the answer you want to give to God one day when he shows you the people that have been in your life that have not heard the good news? And he says, "Wait, you worked next to this person for years. You hung out with this person forever. You ate lunch with this person on two or three occasions. You knew what this person was going through." There's survivor's guilt, but that has nothing on the fact of carrying the guilt of knowing you could have given the good news to someone, but didn't. Because like Jonah, we have received a commission. And it's almost very similar to the words that God spoke to Jonah. To us, he speaks in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Jonah was told, "Arise, go to Nineveh." We're told, "Go therefore into all the nations." And I want you to look around and think about your day-to-day life, the people you come in contact with, the people that are basically going through a shipwreck right now, the marriages that are dissolving, the kids that are being taken advantage of, the people we come into contact every day who are suffering with depression, suffering with anxiety, suffering from every kind of attack from the enemy. And instead of giving them the good news of hope that we have, because we're scared of looking uncool, we don't want them to think we're weird Bible thumpers, we'd rather just sleep at the bottom of the ship. Turn on the TV, watch another show. And we have to realize that this commission that we have been given is just as serious as that commission that was given to Jonah. And we are in the land of the Ninevites. Me and Dan were talking about the other day, they unveiled a statue in New York City. Looked just like an old statue of Ishtar. Was it in New York City? I think so, like in one of their courthouses or something. In fact, I remember looking on social media and seeing people who studied ancient Near Eastern archaeology look at that and be like, "Man, that looks a lot like a statue of Ishtar." We are in the land of the Ninevites. And many of us have just refused to share the good news with them. To tell them what danger lies around the corner. Because we assume it ain't going to do us any good, and I hate to spoil the book for you, but Jonah goes to Nineveh, he preaches the bare minimum, and everyone, including the cattle and the dogs, repent. Yeah. It says the cattle wore sackcloth and were in ashes. It's a weird thing. That's how much they needed to repent. And so I want you to take a moment right now, and I want you to think, imagine Look back at your week or your month. There's at least one person you've gotten in contact with this week whose life is in a shipwreck, who is panicking, and they are needing the good news that you have. They are needing to know that they are forgiven, that they are loved, that they haven't gone too far out of reach, that they can turn the ship around and that they can find healing. And think to yourself, have I been asleep while the ship is sinking? Have I placed myself, my needs, and my comfort over the eternal security of those around me? And the good news is if so, like Jonah, you get a chance to reverse course. And we'll see that soon. Hopefully he doesn't got to plant a fish down in here to do it, because I don't think we're insured for that. But this is our reminder. This is the captain coming down and saying, what are you doing sleeping right now? Don't you at least have a God you can call on? Don't you at least have a Savior that can get us out of this mess? And so think of that name. Hold on to that name, because we're going to do something in a minute. But the biggest thing we have to do is wake up. It's time to wake up. I know we live in a quaint, fancy little small town that's beautiful, and everyone's mostly moral. I get that. That's awesome. But there are people here that do not know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And the only people that I know of that are willing to tell them right now are you. So it's time to wake up. Because every day that we sleep through this life with this knowledge that we have of Jesus' good news and Jesus' gospel, and we keep it to ourselves, or we even run from it because we're throwing a hissy fit, is another day where you risk destroying a life. You may, Brian, how could you put that on me? Well, I'm sorry. But who else is going to tell him? Like Paul says, who's going to tell them if no one goes and preaches? Blessed are the feet of the one who carries the good news to the lost. So are you going to wake up? And I don't know personally what you've done or what you haven't done. Some of you may already be awake. Most of you may already be awake. Some of you may be gospel preaching machines, and when I'm walking downtown, I just happen to be on a different street or a different block. But if not, here's your wake-up call. Get up. Cry out to your God. Ask him for forgiveness and ask him to save those who are around you. Because as soon as Jonah gets back onto the will of God, you know what happens to that storm? It goes away. But in the meantime, while he was sleeping, those sailors destroyed themselves financially, tossing all that cargo over the ship, while the one guy who could stop the storm was fast asleep. So are we going to wake up? That's the question. But today's sermon comes with a shoddily put together practical application. While we're singing our last worship song, two things are going to come your way. This basket has a ton of squares of little pieces of paper and a pen. That person that came to your mind who's going through a shipwreck right now, I want you to write their name on that piece of paper, fold it up, and put it into this taped up box that is so secure no one will ever get into it. I promise. Put that name into that box, and I will come in here every morning and pray on your behalf. But also the physical act of you writing down that name may help you rub some of the sleep out of your eyes and realize how important of a mission do you have. We're going to start with you, Nathan. So as they come up and they sing this last worship song after we pray, fill that box full of names, people. We will pray for them. We will reach them. And maybe, just maybe, this is one shipwreck we can avoid. That shipwreck of a broken marriage, of a drug-addicted child, of any other nasty things that life can throw at us. Maybe we can make a dent into it with your dedication to that person and with all of our prayers backing it up. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the lessons from your word, Lord. And I thank you so much that you have given us examples, not of just perfect beings in which we are supposed to emulate, but also people who are like us and how to get back onto the right path. We just pray that you wake us up, Lord. We pray you show us those who are around us that need to hear your good news, that need to be brought back from the brink of destruction, and that need to know that you love and care for them. I thank you so much for everyone who's here today, Lord, that they just love you and they're willing to serve you, God, and that you just fill them with your Holy Spirit and allow them to share their testimony and be a light to those who are around them, and share a gospel to hopefully make them brothers and sisters in Christ. Finally, Lord, we thank you so much for another wonderful week. We just pray you bless those who are working hard today or those who couldn't make it. Keep them safe in their travels wherever they may be, Lord. Those who are working this week, we just pray you bless them as if they're still harvesting or they're working on the farm or any of the many jobs they do. We just ask that you keep them safe as well. And finally, allow us to support each other one-to-one as needed and as needs arise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.